For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Amen. How many of you know your Northeast Iowa geography? We'll see. Is it pronounced Elkader? Okay. Well, that's where I spent this last week in some training up at Elkader. That's where the AEA-1 is. If you understand the AEA system, the Area Education Associations, that's the state support of public schools. Here in Cedar Falls, we have the AEA-267 just south of us here, and that's actually a combination of three different regions. And in my new position, I'm with AEA number one, so I spent 3 days this last week up there training, and I say all that just to give me time to unwrap this. Beautiful area, just gorgeous up there, reminds me a lot of southeast Minnesota. Last Sunday in Sam's class of Isaiah, we had a discussion, and I forget how it came up, but in our study of Isaiah, there was a comment and some discussion made about rote learning. And as an educator, I really fixated on that conversation and what was being said in class, and was just reflecting on it and processing it. And I think partly because, too, I've spent the training up there at Elkader this last week, meeting some of my new staff and such, and we were being trained in cognitively guided instruction, which was new to me. And I was just fascinated by it, and expect some sermons coming from my study of cognitive guided instruction. It's been around for forever, but I had never been exposed to it before, and it's something we're doing over at Manchester. But as we were studying in this class about learning, and because of the conversation that we had in Sam's class about rote learning, I was just reflecting about a lot of the teaching that I've done in the past and the teaching that's going on in the buildings where I've been, the principal, and as I think about going into a new building now and assessing what's going on in there and trying to be the instructional leader that a building principal is supposed to be. Just some of the comments that were made about rote learning just really, really caught my attention. And one of the points that was made about rote learning is, and remember, when we talk about rote learning, we're usually, a good example of that I think most of us would be familiar with would be like the old flashcards. And not to imply that we don't use those anymore, because we certainly do, but you know, learning your multiplication tables with flashcards. You know, if I hold up 3 times 3, the answer would be, is that right? Yeah. Okay. Good, good. You see how it works. I had to think about that for a minute. I picked a hard one. And as I thought about that, my thoughts really went to, well, what about my faith? What about what I've learned religiously, for lack of a better way to say it? What about what I've learned about God? Is it rote? And so I started assessing, if you will, my faith and thinking, you know, do I have a rote faith? And that's really a charged word for me, because, you know, the comment was made or in the discussion was about, you know, if all that's going on in a class is rote work, is learning really taking place? And so I'm thinking about that, and I'm like, man, where am I at? Where are we at in our education with God, in our religious education? You know, I recently you know, shared a lesson about the fact that Christianity is a teaching religion. And without education, without teaching, without informed teachers teaching people, Christianity will come to an end. I mean, that's how important education is to being a part of this family and having a relationship with God. It's not just an emotional thing that we fall into. It requires intellect, understanding. And so this was a really important study for me this week in thinking about this and assessing my faith. Well, I think before I go on here a little bit more, I want to make sure we understand some terms the same way as I use them this morning, so we don't get lost. And I want to say this, that the problem, and this is my opinion, the problem isn't that rote work in the process of learning is necessarily a bad thing, but too often it's the only teaching that's going on. In that regard, it is. And I think when you understand what real rote learning is, you see that. You know, a point was made in our discussion that the problem with rote memorization is it's often void of meaning or understanding. Okay? And that's the problem. And unfortunately, I think too often in our teaching in the church, and I know for a fact the teaching that takes place in a public school setting, we assess students in rote ways, if you will. In other words, we ask them to regurgitate facts. And when they can regurgitate those facts that we've been forcing them to memorize in various rote mechanical ways, we assume that means they've learned. And so it's not only sometimes that our method of teaching is wrong, but our method of assessment is also wrong. Or at least, it may not be that the assessment is wrong, but we read too much into the assessment. All right, I know this is starting to sound like one of my staff meetings, and I apologize for that. But let's go back to what I was saying a moment ago. Let's define some terms, just to make sure everybody understands what I mean when we say rote. Rote simply means a set of something, a set of facts, as we think about it in the terms of education. Rote is a mechanical way of doing something. A mechanical way of doing something. And a good example of that is flipping those flashcards, okay? It's by memory. Rote is by memory without thought of meaning. Now, just because you can regurgitate those facts doesn't mean that you don't understand it, but in the regurgitating repetition, repeating those facts, you're not demonstrating that necessarily. And too often as educators, we assume that your ability to repeat those facts, even in what appears to be a fluid fashion, means that you understand that you have meaning. Well, rote in itself doesn't mean that. It's simply a mechanical way of doing something like the flashcards. It's memory without the thought of meaning. So that got me to thinking about, okay, well, what does it really mean then to learn something? And these are definitions right out of the dictionary, okay? To learn something simply means to gain knowledge or to gain skill, okay? To learn something does, part of the definition of to learn something is to memorize, is memory. So something that's rote does represent learning, but it might not be very deep, okay? But it does represent learning by definition. To learn means to find out something, to come to know something, to come to know something through study and or practice. And then as I thought about that definition, I thought, well, what about, as the point was made in our discussion last week in Isaiah, that rote memorization is void of understanding, and that would be in line with the definition from the dictionary. I thought, well, okay, well, what does understanding mean? And in my thinking, it was kind of going to the next level of learning, if you will. But I really think it all has to fit together. So from the dictionary, to understand means to get the meaning of something. To know how to deal with something. To be informed. To take something as fact. To believe something. To supply in the mind. And going on to the term understanding, the understanding is the idea of comprehension. Okay? Knowledge again, to learn and to know. Intelligence, intelligent and sympathetic when we're talking about understanding. I understand the meaning. I comprehend, and because of that, I have feeling about it. I can connect to it emotionally. And that's where the learning and kind of to that next level of the understanding. Okay? So rote work is learning. It represents learning in the form of memorization, usually is what we think of when we think of rote learning. From an educator's perspective, rote work is an effective way. It is an effective teaching tool, especially in regards to creating fluency. And fluency, and don't take my word for this, look up the research. Robert Marzano, say that with me, it's kind of fun. Marzano. Come on, Marzano. M-A-R-Z-A-N-O, Marzano. Just Google him. You'll learn. You don't have to take my word for it. But rote memorization work will lead to that fluency, and fluency is strongly connected to comprehension. The problem with rote memorization is too often it's the only tool or one of very few tools that gets used. And that's a problem because it doesn't create the deep learning, if you will, that leads to understanding, that leads to real comprehension and the ability to engage with facts, if you will, to apply information. Okay? So there is a problem with it. The problem is rote work usually doesn't lead to understanding. And again, too many times in too many classes, it's a tool that's relied on too heavily or in and of itself. And that's the problem. And teachers beware, when our assessment of learning of our students is simply to get them to regurgitate facts, we better be careful that we're not just, that regurgitation of facts, that we think that represents real learning has taken place. Because it doesn't. What it does demonstrate is that they can repeat those facts. Now that they can repeat those facts and they have some fluency in managing those facts, now we have to take it to the next level. Real comprehension. Real application to get them to synthesize the information, to be able to decompose it, to be able to apply it in their lives. And I'm not talking about English or math or reading or Bible facts. I'm talking about learning period, any subject, any content. All right. So that's where my thoughts have been all week. Real interesting conversation, I know. But as I thought about all that and processed all of that, like I said before, I got thinking about my faith and concerned about my faith. Do I have a faith that is rote? And that's the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. You know, I can regurgitate, and I keep using that word regurgitate. I hope that doesn't bother you, but I kind of think it makes the point. I can repeat a lot of biblical facts with the best of them. Almost as good as Sam and David. Almost. You know, I can do that. But does that mean that I'm a faithful child of God? I've memorized a few scriptures over the years. Could quote some of them for you right now. Does that mean that I know what God is telling me and directing me to do through that word? Does that mean I'm more connected with God? And I'd like to suggest to you, it may or it may not. I'm trying to give you some questions to think about in regards to assessing your own faith. Because I'm guessing there are probably a varying degrees of where we are at in our relationship with God. Consider, if you will, back to this idea about memorizing scriptures. I would venture to say that the scripture reading this morning, John 3:16, I would venture to say that well over 50%, maybe even well over 51% here, could quote that passage from memory. So what? Now, again, for some of you, you might be a little offended at that. And I think you'll understand why in a moment. Remember when we were, I was a kid last time I can think about seeing this, or a young man anyways. Remember that when, as we were watching various sporting events, that rainbow-wigged guy that we always see on TV, what sign was he holding up? Go ahead, say it. John 3:16. Always. You know, and because of that, in situations like that, John 3:16, you know, agree or disagree, is probably one of those passages that even non-church goers and growers, it ought to be synonymous, shouldn't it? There's another lesson. Write that down for next Sunday. But that's probably one of those verses that non-churchgoers probably know too, wouldn't you think? They might not be able to quote it, but, you know, they see it, they hear it. You know, and I think it's lots of times because of that rainbow-wigged guy. I had actually heard a story about him that somebody was actually, that was their ministry, to get this guy to these major sporting events in prime locations so that he could be in the background of those shots and hold up his little sign. And that was his ministry, that he was just, you know, to get that word out that God so loved the world. I don't know if anybody ran to the baptismal after that. You know, it probably didn't hurt anything. But do we really know what John 3:16 is saying? For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And that He gave His Son means that His Son died for us. You know, I think that passage took some new meaning for me, and I'm a little bit hesitant to share this and to keep bringing this up, but I just couldn't find a better way to illustrate it. But, you know, I shared with you, and Tabitha, I apologize for this again, but, you know, when we came to the emergency room last October and I saw my daughter walk in after she was assaulted, you know, those were feelings that I had as a father that I'd never had before. Those were feelings that I think could have gotten me in a lot of trouble that night had I come across the young man who had assaulted Tabitha. He was supposed to come to the emergency room that night. And I waited for him in the waiting room. I think God changed his plans to protect me. I really do. I think for the first time, well, not the first time, but I think I had an understanding of God seeing His Son hanging on a cross that I never had before. And I don't know why I made that connection. I think it was just the, you know, when you see your kids suffer, You know, Caleb, you know, got burned real bad here a week ago. You know, but it was kind of a different situation. And, you know, we went into the emergency room and we felt bad for him as his burn was being treated and he was in pain. And, the difference was that he did it to himself. You'll have to ask him the story. I mean, not on purpose. You know, he had an accident while he was working on his truck and got caught against the muffler and got a pretty bad burn. So don't pat him on the shoulder. But Tabitha's experience was something that somebody did to her, assaulted her. It was a crime. And I think that's why I equate it with this with Jesus' death on the cross, because this was something done to him that made no sense. But as I processed that and I thought about this, I thought, would I let Tabitha suffer that for you? No. And you're a pretty good group of people. I like you. I like you an awful lot. I really do. But I'm not going to let my daughter do that. Even if it meant there was some great reward coming your way because she could suffer for you. I'm not there. I couldn't do that. And I think about that God would allow His Son to die a death for people. Yeah, from a godly perspective, God created us and He loves us. But look at what we did to His Son. Look at what we did to His Son. And He still loved us enough, completely. I don't think His love ever waned. I don't even think that's a question we need to discuss, to allow that to happen to His Son. In fact, it was His idea. Now stay with me here. Why do I get a tear in my eye every time I see a dead kitten along the road? But I don't necessarily when I read John 3:16. Now I got to explain that a little bit. My wife did this to me, the kitty thing. When I married Kathy, and it still happens today, we go down the road and we see a dead kitten, and she's a big cat lover. We both are now. She'd start weeping, you know. And if I saw a dead cat and I'm driving along, I mean, I would go down in the ditch to keep her from seeing that dead kitty if I could. You know, I'm swerving through traffic so she doesn't see it. Because I know she's going to start crying and feeling bad. And I finally, after years, I asked her, or she explained to me, you know, why. And every time she sees that dead kitty, she thinks of a little girl sitting on the porch at home. Hey, kitty, kitty, kitty. And kitty ain't coming home. She's going to miss her kitty. And so now, every time I see a dead kitty, 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 kitty. Like that little girl, little boy calling for his beloved pet that ain't coming home. Why are we laughing at that? That's terrible. You must be dog people. You know, how silly that is. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are less in love with God just because every time we hear John 3:16, we don't weep. But it ought to touch us in our heart, shouldn't it? Can I get an amen? And it doesn't touch you in your heart if you don't understand John 3:16. If it's just a star on a memorization chart, you don't get it. But if it brings back that picture, that sacrifice, and that reason that's personal, you can't help but be touched when you think about Jesus Christ nailed to a cross for your sins. I appreciate Glenn's words this morning as he draws our attention to the communion service this morning and how important it is that we focus on that. I got to tell you why this is up here. This is a prized possession in the Hamister family. This actually came off of a casket of Joe Yersok. And Joe was one of Nebraska's last Pearl Harbor survivors, World War II vet, just a little bohemian farmer from Nebraska that served his country. And it was my honor and privilege to bury Joe. But more importantly, it was my honor and privilege to baptize Joe. And he was not only a wonderful servant of this country, he was a servant of God. And he was our adopted grandfather. And frequently, Joe was in our home to eat. He had outlived his wife she died from ovarian cancer. They could never have kids. And he was alone. He outlived everybody. And one day he's sitting at our dining room table and he's eating with us. And he says, kind of under his breath, and he always sat right there to the right of me there at the table. He said, "I'd do it again." And he's kind of sitting back and he's looking at the family. He just loved Caleb and Tabitha. And he said, "I'd do it again." "Joe, what are you talking about?" And he shared a story of one night sitting in a foxhole. And it's dark and it's raining and it's wet. And all the horrors of war just come to reality in this story. And he's being shot at. And off in a tree that he could make out when the lightning would flash or when there was the flash of the end of the rifle. And he realized that's where the shots were coming from. Joe was a marksman. And he took aim. And he shot. And the flashes of light from that tree stopped. And a little bit later, he heard the body crashing to the earth through the branches. These were stories that our soldiers, our vets live with every day. And it terrifies him. But as he sat there and looked at my kids, and he realized how important what he did was, he said he'd do it all again because he knew how important it was. You know, it's hard for me to walk by and see where we keep this in our home and not think of Joe, to not think of the sacrifice that all our veterans make and have made, continue to make, and not get a tear in my eye. Is that any less significant or important than for God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for me? You see, I understood something I never understood before when I heard that story from Joe. Why do you think that God tells us to ask for wisdom? There's another word that maybe we need to define. Wisdom is having the knowledge and coupling it with good judgment. Okay? That's what wisdom is. And when I say the knowledge, I don't mean just rote memorization. I mean an understanding, a comprehension, and coupling it with good judgment. And that good judgment, I think for the most part, comes from experiences. Experiences with certain situations or certain sets of facts, if you will, with life. And that's why I think we often associate, and rightly associate, wisdom with age, because of you got to live a while to have those experiences. But it's not just for the old by any means. And James chapter 1 and verse 5 is, we are all encouraged to ask God for wisdom. I think in that context, to take those biblical facts that we know and to put them into action, keeping it in the context of the book of James, to apply them. Again, in James 1:5, we are encouraged to ask for that wisdom. And James also talks about wisdom that comes from above in chapter 3 and verse 17, suggesting to us again and reminding us of the biblical teaching that there is worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and we need to seek the wisdom that comes from heaven. We need to seek God's wisdom. So having said all of that, today I'd like us to revisit a story that I shared with the family here almost 3 years ago now. And that's the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. Because as I thought about the story, I wondered if the differences that we see in Peter before he denies Jesus, and then after John 21 when Jesus reinstates Peter, as we normally refer to it, if those differences can really be attributed to the development, if you will, of Peter's faith. I'd like to suggest to you that before Peter denied Jesus, his faith was a rote faith. Yeah, that's where I'm going with this. And after his experience of denying Jesus, after his experience of losing Jesus, he finally got it. He finally understood. You see, and I want to back up and make sure I've made this point. I think one of the reasons that maybe John 3:16 doesn't touch us in some unique and special way when we hear it is because we haven't personally yet been changed enough. And the key word in that statement is yet. And that's the point that I really want to make, because my fear is that as I share this lesson today, you're feeling beat down. And that's not what I'm trying to accomplish today. What I want to have happen today is for you to honestly be able to assess where you're at in your relationship with God and to realize how to take it to the next level. Not to feel beat down or dejected that you aren't what you ought to be, but to realize you can go on from where you're at, that I can go on from where I'm at and be more of what God wants me to be more of what you need me to be, of what my neighbor needs me to be, of what my children needs me to be, of what my wife needs me to be. That's what I want us to get from this today. And I hope revisiting the story of Peter's experience, we can see how his wisdom, if you will, may have changed from a worldly perspective to a heavenly perspective. That his faith, again, changed from a rote faith to a faith that literally changed a world. And we are commanded the same thing that Peter is commanded. And we are given and promised, let me say it this way, the same resources and abilities that Peter was given to be able to do that ministry of changing a world. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to John 18. And here in John 18, we read the story of Peter's fall. And beginning, and I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to have it. In John 18, we begin the story of Peter's fall with Jesus being arrested. When they had finished praying, verse 1 here in chapter 18 of the book of John, when they had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley on the other side where there was an olive grove. He and his disciples went into it. They're just having a relaxing evening, and while that meal is taking place and Jesus is getting ready to enjoy, really, well, it wouldn't be his last evening with disciples that he loved. It wouldn't be, but it certainly would be before his crucifixion. In the meantime, Judas had gone and made his preparations to betray Jesus, to clearly and purposely identify who Jesus was so that the right guy could be arrested to fit into the plan. And so this group of Pharisees and chief priests arrive and they walk up to him, and Judas knew where they would be in this olive grove because they had done this before. Judas, knowing that, goes there, and Jesus sees this detachment of Pharisees and chief priests, I'll just leave it at that, coming towards them. And he walks out to them. And it explains here, verse 4, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen. This was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus was well aware of God's plan and how it needed to take place. So he walks out to this detachment of thugs. I'll just say it. He says, who are you looking for? Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth there in verse 5. He says, I'm him. You found him. And they kind of step back. And I find that interesting. And Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm the guy you're looking for. I'm he. I told you that I am he, verse 8. And if you're looking for me, then let these men go. So anyways, at about this point, Simon Peter pulls out his sword, starts flinging it around like some Jedi Knight, and lops off the ear of Malachus. At least that's the vision I have in my head of what this young disciple is doing. Yeah, he's going to protect Jesus. Okay? And how do you protect people that are threatening you? Well, you pull out your weapon and you engage them. Worldly wisdom. So Jesus does as only Jesus can do, and puts the ear back on and tells Simon to settle down. So at this point, Jesus is taken to Ananias, about verse 12 here. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrest Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that this would be a good idea if one man died for the people. Now Simon Peter, reading on here in verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, referring to John here. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Here we go, verse 17. Surely you are not another of this man's disciples, the girl asked at the door. He replied, no, I'm not. I am not. No, not me. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus. And it's interesting here. You know, they want to ask Jesus about what he's been teaching. And I love his answer. He says, well, I've been teaching openly, been teaching in public places, been teaching in the synagogues. Just ask the people out there what I've been teaching. They'll tell you. You know, that's really a great answer. Except it was taken as talking back, and he got slapped upside the head. And Jesus questioned the man who struck him and said, "Hey, if I'm speaking the truth, why do you hit me? Why do you hit me?" So as this interrogation begins, as this questioning is made, Peter's watching from a distance here, picking it up at verse 25. "As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, 'Surely you are not another of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.' One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?' Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow." Now, I love the account here of this moment. Well, I don't know if I love it. I appreciate it. In Luke 22, beginning at verse 60, again, getting back into the story, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, his third denial, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. There's no doubt, even in my boldness to suggest that Peter had a rote faith, and I, you know, and maybe you're uncomfortable with such a statement. It's my opinion. There's no doubt, though, that Peter loved Jesus. That's never questioned here. And for him to be caught red-handed like that, imagine what he saw as he looked into the eyes of his friend. I don't know if he understood yet. I don't think he did, that he understood that this was also his Savior. But he's going to very shortly. Very shortly. And you see, that's what I'm talking about. That's part of the experience that helped Peter to develop the amazing faith that made him the rock. So from here, we have the crucifixion. We have the death of Jesus, the burial, the empty tomb. And then Jesus begins to appear to various people, disciples. John writes in chapter 20 and verse 30, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name." Now in John chapter 21, we have what we refer to as Peter being reinstated. This is the story in John chapter 21. The disciples are together here. Just look here at verse 1. "After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Canaan and of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together." And they're just hanging out. I can't imagine what they're experiencing. They're dejected. They're scattered. I think at this point they're out of focus. They're questioning. They're asking themselves, what is life for us now? And in the midst of those conversations, or maybe in the midst of silent reflection, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Now, I don't think this was probably a time when it might be like us saying, "Hey, Dave, let's go fishing," you know. But, you know, they got to make a living again. Well, and they've had to all along. I don't mean to imply they didn't. So, I see it as a distraction in many ways, too. Sometimes you just got to stay busy with life to get through heartaches and hardship. And that's what I see them doing. Well, they fish all night and they're not catching anything. So that's just more discouragement on top of discouragement and frustration. But in the morning, early in the morning, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" And this is the story where they holler back, "No." And he says, "Throw your nets on the other side." And how many fish did they catch? 153. Rote memorization at its best. 153. So big that they couldn't even pull the net into the boat. So many fish, so big. Well, anyways, Peter gets all excited when John says, "Hey, that's Jesus." And he jumps out of the boat, swims to shore. They're just a couple hundred yards out, according to the text. They row the fish in, dragging the nets because they can't pull it into the boat. Jesus has a fire ready, has some bread ready, has some fish ready, asks them to bring some more fish that they just caught. He's made breakfast. And they have breakfast. And again, I don't get the idea that there's a lot of conversation. But maybe some of the discouragement that they were feeling the night before is being eased by just, again, being in the presence of Jesus physically after witnessing what had happened on the cross. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now, to help us understand this passage, we need to understand that different words for love are used here. I think most of us have heard lessons over the years or even studied ourselves that in the Greek language that was used to write the Bible, there were at least four words used for love. Give me one of them. Just holler out one of them. What? I didn't hear you. Storge. Did you say storge? Eros was another one. Agape. Phileo. Eros love. Stands for what we think of today, erotic love. The love between a husband and a wife. Storge love. That family love. The love between a brother and sister, for example. As Tabitha glares at her brother. Yeah, that's storge love. Phileo. Friendship love. The love between buddies. Agape love. The love that was required in order for God to let His Son do what His Son did on the cross. It's the all-giving love, at any cost love, without question kind of love. Now, it's important to understand those differences because two of these words are used here. And I want to reread this passage giving you that understanding. The two words for love that are used in this text are agapeo and phileo. Agape love and phileo love. That friendship love, okay, the phileo love, and the all-giving, without question, agape-type love. Now let me read the passage again with that understanding. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me beyond anything without question? Do you agapeo me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I phileo you." He couldn't use the same word. Jesus, and let's make sure we get this straight. Jesus said, "Do you love me unconditionally, Peter?" And Peter essentially says to him, says, "Lord, you," and as he will specifically say here in a moment, but in his mind, he knows Jesus knows all. He understands that better than he ever has. He says, "Lord, you know I love you like a friend." Now, that's a strong thing to say. I don't want to diminish it, okay? I think what's going on here is Peter couldn't say, I agape you. Why? What did he just do to him? Denied him. Not once. Not accidentally. But three times. And he got caught in the lie. He couldn't say it. I believe he wanted to say it. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. That I love you like a dear friend. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Verse 16, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly agapeo me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you like a friend. Let there be no question in that. You know that I love you. Verse 7, and then he goes on to say, take care of my sheep. And then the third question comes up. And this always puzzled me. Why did Peter get upset? And I so often think that we think it's because of the repetition of the question, that he keeps asking him the same question. But that's not true. He didn't keep asking him the same question. Let me show you. Verse 17. The third time he said, Jesus here, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? He changed the question. It's not the same question. The first two times he said, did you agapeo me? Do you love me unconditionally? The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me like a friend? Peter was hurt. Because, and the text tells us here, he's hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo me? He changed the question. And this is what I think Peter heard. Peter, I'm not sure if you do love me like a friend. Do you? Would a friend deny me? Three times? Now understand, this is from Peter's perspective. And I'm just assuming. Jesus doesn't work like that. But I think Peter needed to wrestle with this. This is a maturing experience. This is where faith grows. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo me? Do you love me? Do you love me like a friend? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you like a friend. It's almost like Peter saying, how can you question that? How can you question that? And I think one of the responses, or one of the things that Jesus is saying to Peter is, this is how you're going to show me. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to take care of my sheep. And the third response here, Jesus said after that, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and you went out where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Most commentators that I study that talk about this passage believe that this is a prophecy from Jesus about the death, that Peter would die, that he would experience crucifixion himself. Historically, we believe that that happened and that he was crucified upside down at his request. I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord was, we are told from historical accounts. Crucify me upside down. Peter could answer that question differently now, couldn't he? Peter could say agapeo now because he lived the rest of his life proving it. rote faith? I think not. This man has a faith now that is about to change the world. That's exactly what he did. So why aren't we the change agents that God commanded us to be? Again, I don't mean to be laying a burden on us. But if my observation is right, we need to pay attention to this question. Why am I not the change agent I need to be? We're commanded to be change agents. Consider Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we are told that we are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, the light of the earth. We're to be change agents. And in Matthew 28, we are told to baptize the world, teaching them to obey all things as we have been commanded. The only reason that we may not be the change agents that we need to be is we haven't yet been changed ourselves. And if you realize that this is speaking to you, then I want to encourage you to respond today. Whether it's publicly at the time of the invitation here in a moment, in your heart, with your family, at home, whatever it is that you need to do, move yourself closer to God. Do what you need to do. I think, and I've got to share with you one more passage. I know things are burning over there for our potluck, but that's all right. Burnt sacrifices are good. I think James addresses people with rote faith in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. And maybe I should read it like this. Do not merely memorize the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. This is a great place to start. Remember, the real learning comes from a variety of experiences with the facts, God's facts, and a multiplicity of experiences. Now let me explain what that means real quickly here. A variety of experiences and a variety of ways that we engage God's truth. Okay? And a multiplicity of experiences, the number of times that we are engaged with God's truth and God's people. This is important that this happens because these are significant opportunities to practice and become engaged in God's facts, God's truths, so that we can understand how they should define and explain our life. And we have to have these experiences in order to value God's truth, to make them relevant, or we won't care about them enough to retain them. We won't care about them enough to put them into practice. And so my final questions to us this morning are simply this. Am I putting God's truths into practice? Do they define me? Do they give me direction? Does my example make a difference for others? When Peter understood all that Jesus meant, I mean really understood it, he was a changed man and he helped change the world. Simply being able to quote Acts 2:38 does not make one a child of God. Today, if there's anything that we can do to help you take that step closer to Jesus, won't you come while together we stand and sing that song of encouragement?